Well, every child has it, and every university professor has it, and your next door neighbor has it, and you have it. We all have a sense of justice and what is fair. We want the referee to call the shots in a fair way. We keenly feel it when somebody gets promoted around us, but they don't work as hard as us or they're not as competent as us. We want people who commit war crimes to pay for their crimes. We all want to live in a universe where justice prevails. Each of us want and need justice in our lives. And yet, this leaves us with a disturbing dilemma. Each of us, the scriptures assures us in many places, each one of us by ourselves will one day give an account of ourselves before God. And the scripture tells us that we will be judged according to justice. It's a terrible truth that very few people on the earth want to think about. You see, what we want is we want justice to prevail in life. We want justice to be around us, but we don't want justice as a standard on the day of judgment. Most people are counting on mercy on that day. We imagine that God should enforce strict justice in the world regarding the things that bother us, and are quite bothered by the fact that it seems that there's so much injustice in the world. But we also think that he should exercise mercy when it comes to judging us for our own sins. And that's why, as I've mentioned before, at funerals we always hear they're in a better place. It might be comforting to hear, but is it true? We imagine that it is God's job to forgive. He's obligated to give everybody a free pass. Oh, maybe not mass murderers and terrorists, but everybody else gets a free pass. And beyond that, we actually think he's unjust and unfair if he doesn't. God is unjust if he's not merciful. The poet W.H. Auden expressed what many people think when he said the following: I like to commit crimes. God likes to forgive them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. But what if God is just? What if he does actually hold people accountable for their sins? And not just a few that we remember, but all the sins that he remembers. We tend to remember sins against us, but are strangely forgetful about the many sins that we've done against others. Well, if God actually functions according to justice, and the Bible tells us in many places that's the way he is, this is going to leave us with a big problem. Because if God is going to treat each of us with exacting justice, who of us can hope to escape the judgment of God? But believe it or not, it leaves God with an even bigger problem. How can God possibly set sinners free and pardon them without being unfair in the process? How can God let some people off without punishing them? You see, that would be unjust. That would be unfair, and it would make God an imperfect being. Now, we're in a series called Mind Control. That's all about how God changes our thought life, and how when our thought life changes, it changes the way we live, our behavior, our attitudes. Really, all of life comes out of our thoughts. So again, would you open your Bibles to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the porthole that we're looking through. And as we look through this porthole into the wide book of Romans, we are examining phrase by phrase of these majestic verses and seeing how they're opened up and explained in Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2, let me read it to you once again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, as we get into this year-long study of looking at the book of Romans through the lens of Romans 12, 1 and 2, right now we're in a seven-message part of this longer series on looking at the phrase, by the mercies of God. This is a second message. Last week we talked about the incarnation as a great mercy of God. Today we are going to talk about justification. Looking at God's justice or God's righteousness. In the original language, justice and righteousness are very closely related. But think about it. We're talking about by the mercies of God, and now we're going to do a discussion on God's justice. And if you think about it, justice and mercy are opposites. Justice is getting what someone deserves. Mercy is not getting what someone deserves. When we get justice, we get what we deserve. When we receive mercy, we escape getting what we deserve. It's therefore a bit of a shock to realize that one of the greatest passages in all the Bible on God's mercy, which is the passage we're going to look at today, is actually also a strong defense of God's justice. Confused? Well, hopefully by the end of the message, it will become clear. We're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 3 today. So if you could open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I'd like to read from verse 10 to 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 20. This is not going to be the main passage we're looking at, but it's the introduction to it, and therefore we need to read it. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, what this passage does is it expresses in very clear and very stark words our problem. We are not the good people that we imagine ourselves to be. Now, what I would like us to do is look at a key portion of Scripture that many would say is at the very heart of the Bible. Many theologians will tell you that of all the books of the Bible, now they're all inspired, okay, from God, but they would say of all the books of the Bible, Romans is the most important because it explains the gospel more clearly than any other book in the Bible. And then some would say out of all the chapters in Romans, 16 of them, chapter 3 is the most important because it explains salvation most clearly out of all the chapters. And out of chapter 3, Some would say the six verses that we are going to look at today are the most important six verses in the entire Bible. Needless to say, whether that's true or not, these are immensely important verses. I would say if you do not understand these verses, you cannot understand the Bible. The main message of the Bible will be lost on you if you don't get this. This is the plot line in its kernel form. And therefore, we need to understand what is being taught here. So in order to help you get a better picture of what Paul is talking about from verses 21 to 26, that's the section of scripture we want to look at today, I want you to, for a moment, look away from your own Bibles, and we're going to look at the PowerPoint, and I'm going to give you a translation by someone who is giving us a literal translation. It's much more literal than we see in our typical English Bibles. We're going to be answering this great question today, is how can God possibly have any integrity if he lets sinners off scot-free? How can he be a God that claims to be just and have integrity if he releases people who shouldn't be released? What is he, a softy? God doesn't have any moral conviction? The truth of the matter is that pardoning sinners amounts to a breach of justice. If an earthly judge pardoned everyone that stood before him, there would be an outcry and an uproar by the community about the injustice of it. Well, the same applies to God, letting sinners off. How can he do this and uphold his justice? God would have to twist justice to do that. He would no longer be righteous. Now, listen carefully to this translation. It brings out in the English, you're going to see one word that keeps reappearing, and it keeps reappearing because that's what's right there in the original languages. And the way language works is sometimes there's an original word that we translate in many ways to give it the sense. And of course, that's what all of our translations have done. But I want you to see what's behind it, because as soon as you observe this, you'll realize this is the theme of these six verses. So listen as I read it to you. But now, apart from law, remember he just said, by the law, no one will be justified, okay? That was verse 19 and 20. Now it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and lack the glory of God, being righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness because of the passing over of former sins in the forbearance of God, to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time so that he might be righteous and the righteouser of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of the great questions in life, and perhaps the greatest question in all of life, is simply this: how exactly is a person put into a right relationship with God? How do I start? How do I begin? How do I maintain a relationship with the Almighty God? And many think that this takes care of itself if a person believes in God, or if they're religious, or if they pray, or if they try to help their neighbors semi-regularly, or do a whole series of other things. But the reality is nothing could be farther from the truth. Our problem, as presented in Scripture, is not a lack of religious activity or beliefs or sentiment, but the pervasive presence of sin as a deep power in our lives. Until we face our desperate condition due to sin, we will never understand God's way of deliverance and salvation. So point number one from this passage, we are not right with God. We are not righteous. We are not right with God within ourselves. We are not right with God within ourselves. Romans 3, 10 to 20 makes that verdict undeniable. We are not good in God's eyes. We might look good to other people. Other people might look good to us. But in God's sight, we are not good. Verse 12 says that there is none good, not even one. Now, when we read that, we feel like it doesn't correspond to reality, because the fact is, some of you think you're pretty good people, and you know lots of good people. But you have to understand what is being said here. Okay? Martin Luther, in his famous preface to the book of Romans, which I think everyone should read, it is a masterful, classical statement of 15 pages explaining the book of Romans. But in his famous preface to the book of Romans, he helpfully explains the difference between human laws and God's laws. In human laws, it does not matter whether you agree with the law and enjoy keeping the law. All that matters is that you conform to it outwardly. The government of Canada could care less whether you like paying income taxes or not. It does not care whether you think they are just and fair. It only cares that you pay what they deem by law is owed to them. But God's law is very different from this. In Romans 7, it tells us that the law is spiritual. That is, that the law of God requires a response from the very depths of our heart. God is not simply interested in outward conformity to his law. He cares immensely about why we do what we do, not just what we do. God's law is broken if we conform to his law outwardly, but do it out of fear of punishment or of love of human praise. Luther says in his preface, because in doing such works, the heart abhors the law and yet is forced to obey it, the works are a total loss and are completely useless. God wants his law to be done out of love for him and delight in the command itself. But if our obedience is not rendered from the bottom of our hearts, it's as if we didn't do anything at all. And my friends, that is where we fail to keep God's law. That is why the Bible's verdict from God's standpoint is there is none good. Nobody does good from the bottom of their heart. That is what verse 19 means. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Speaking about God's law here. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When we all appear before God's great courtroom, we will find all excuses stripped away. And we will find that we have nothing left to say in our defense. Verse 19 assures us that everyone without fail, the best of the best in men's eyes will be silenced by the sheer overwhelming evidence of their guilt before God. Douglas Moo, who's written probably the best commentary I've read on Romans, says this, the image then is of all humanity standing before God, accountable to him for willful and inexcusable violations of his will, awaiting the sentence of condemnation that these actions deserve. See, then when you look at verse 20, it says, for by works of the law, that is, doing things that the law requires outwardly, okay, by works of the law, no human being will be justified, deemed righteous. No one will be considered righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. all these commands of God that people thought were like a stepladder to heaven, it's not that at all. It's kind of like the impossible standard of beauty that most women feel they never achieve. I've read several studies where most women feel they are not beautiful. Even models, even some of the most beautiful women in the world, feel they are not beautiful and would change many things about their appearance if they could. It's an impossible standard. That's what the law is. The law functions in the same way. It sets an impossible standard that when you come up against it and you think about it rightly, it just screams at you that you're so far below the standard. The truth is that none of us come even close, not even close, to God's standard of righteousness. Verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all fall short of revealing God's beauty and glory and majesty in our lives. The thing that we were created for, we're so different from that. No amount of praying and religious living, no amount of going to church or reading your Bible, no amount of helping your neighbor can undo this record of guilt that stands against us and that each of us must bear. That's basically what Romans 1 to 3:20 is saying. You and I cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot be righteous. We are not righteous. It's a sobering reality and very hard to face. But it's the truth from God's perspective. And he's the only one that we have to stand before. So it's the only opinion that matters. So what's to be done? It seems hopeless. And it is hopeless if God doesn't do something. Yes, we are not right with God within ourselves. But, point number two, we are made right with God outside ourselves. Outside ourselves. Righteousness is to be found not here, but outside. This is the amazing part. Some have said those two words at the beginning of verse 21 are some of the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. But now, it signals hope. Hope-filled words. It signals a massive shift. We're going to find a way to get the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see the word law there is used in two different ways in the one verse. The first use of the word law, apart from law, is the commands of God. But when it talks about the law and the prophets, it's talking about the scriptures. It's saying the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to this righteousness of God, this way of getting God's righteousness apart from ourselves. And then it's revealed most fully in the New Testament. How does a person get the righteousness of God? Well, look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Rather than trusting in the merits of our good life, which according to Romans utterly fails the standard on every level, instead of trying to achieve some merit with God, that doesn't work. Instead, we trust in Christ. We trust in him. We trust in what he has done. And by faith, when we do that, we receive God's righteousness. The righteousness of God comes to us from outside of ourselves. In order to be right with God, we have to have his righteousness, but we can't get his righteousness inside ourselves. It has to come from the outside. Theologians call this passive righteousness. It's a righteousness not that we're doing. It's not active righteousness. We receive this righteousness. It comes to us, not from us. Do you see the difference? Verse 22 shows us the means of gaining God's righteousness. Okay, we're going to look at the means and the ground. Very different things, okay? The ground is way more important. The ground of something, what you're standing on. But the means of getting it matters, okay? The means that you get files is through the internet. Got to have that internet working. Got to have your email working in order to get those important files. But it's the file that matters. It's the file you need. The means matters, but it's the file. It's the ground that we're after. Where both are important, but the one that is extremely important is the ground. So look at the means. The righteousness of God in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith. How do we get this righteousness? Not by works, but by faith, by trusting. It's not by what we do for God, it's what God does for us. Faith is like an old, thin, somewhat rusty, bent little ring that clasps a beautiful diamond. The diamond is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place. We don't focus on the spindly little ring, we focus on the diamond that it holds. Now, the key verse, really, at this six, these six verses, there's two verses that are at the very center of it all. Verse 24 and 25. If faith is the way that we receive the righteousness, if it's the means, then what is the diamond? Okay? What is the diamond that we're after? The diamond of God's righteousness. Well, it's found in verses 24 and 25. If you understand 24 and 25, you essentially understand the plot line of the entire Bible. If you don't get this, you're going to miss everything else. It says in verse 24, and we are justified by his grace as a gift. Like we found in the translation, we are righteous. That's the same word, righteous, just a different form of it. We are righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Luther put it this way: when God justifies us, when God deems us righteous, when God gives his righteousness to us through our faith in Christ, we are simultaneously righteous and a sinner, right? We haven't changed our inner condition. We're still sinners. We're still unrighteous. We're unrighteous and righteous by God's decree at the same time. Amazing. This is not done as a reward for our exemplary lives, but in spite of our massive sin and guilt, the fact that we are thoroughly unrighteous, but God is making us righteous in spite of that, on account of what Christ has done for us. That is why in verse 24 it says we are justified by his grace as a gift. See, this is now where we're getting to the mercy part. It's all about God's justice, what God is doing to satisfy his justice. But here's the mercy part. Here's the part that renovates our mind. That we are given something by God freely without any deservedness on our part. We get something completely and totally free. But it wasn't free. It cost Jesus everything. He paid a massive sum so that we could get it free. That's what the word redemption means. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. The word redemption means to purchase with a price. It was the word that was used in the days of Jesus to buy slaves, to buy them and to get them their freedom. And when you redeemed a slave, you You paid the price to its master so the slave could go free. Verse 25, the beginning of verse 25 reveals something really remarkable. I don't know if you caught it when we read it. Look who puts Christ forward to pay for the crimes that you and I have done. Think about the courtroom scene, my friends. Who is the offended one in the courtroom? It's the one that's the judge. The one that's judging us. That's a bad scene. If the judge that's trying you is the one that's been offended by you, you don't have much hope, okay? But look who's the one that puts forward the one who's going to now pay the price for you. It's the judge. The judge that's offended by the offense is the same judge that puts forward the one who will now deal with the offense. Amazing. God, the righteous one, must exact the just penalty, or he would be not righteous. How could he talk about his righteousness if he was unrighteous in it? He upholds his perfect, exacting justice, and yet he is also not just the just one, but the merciful one who provides the payment himself. That's what the hard-to-understand word propitiation means in verse 25. It means to offer something up to appease, to satisfy the offended one. An offering is made to appease the wrath of God and procure his favor. And what's all this you say about God's wrath? Well, if you go back to the beginning of Romans, it says this. When it's talking about the condition of all of humanity, it says the wrath of God. When you think about the wrath of God, don't think about somebody that's lost their head, like somebody's wrath that you know or yourself. It's God's measured hatred towards sin. And you don't want an infinite almighty being hating something and you in the way of it. That's what the wrath of God is. It's an unstoppable force. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness, which is all of us, of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There was something, my friends, about Jesus' death on the cross that wiped away the offense completely, that provoked God's wrath. That's why, as we were reciting creeds today, we kept seeing the word the satisfaction of Christ. And I'm sure you thought, what's it talking about there? The satisfaction of Christ. That's what it's talking about. That when Christ offered himself on the cross to God, God was satisfied with the payment. He said, yes, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for an infinite payment for this infinite guilt that this humankind has. And God was satisfied with the payment of Christ on the cross. A just settlement for our sin was perfectly executed on the cross that day. The full price for sin was paid. God is shown to have integrity after all. He doesn't scrimp on justice one iota. The full force of his justice is satisfied. And God's reputation is left intact. His righteousness is upheld. He is actually, he can actually forgive sinners now and be righteous because the payment has been fully paid. If I fully pay my mortgage, the bank can't come after me and ask me to keep paying. I say, you can't ask me to pay anymore. It's paid. It's my house now. Once the payment's been paid, it's over. And the amazing thing is that God, through this one act, not only upholds his reputation and his glory and his righteousness and his justice, he upholds his perfection, but at the same time, amazingly, a way of righteousness for poor, lost sinners is provided for. That's what verse 26 is saying, that he might be just, or literally righteous, that he might be righteous and the righteouser of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there are two applications of this. There's many applications. I actually had about six, but I figured you didn't want to be here an hour and a half. So two applications from this text to help renew our minds. Because remember, we're learning that by the mercies of God, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So how does this mercy of God transform our minds? Well, here's two ways. Number one, if you've never considered how lost you are and without any true righteousness, if that thought is a brand new thought today, everyone that has ever come to Christ and truly been truly saved, has truly received the righteousness of God, there was a time in their life where they realized, I'm not righteous after all. I've been living a lie. I've been living a delusion. I remember that day when it happened to me. If you've never considered how lost you are, that you don't have righteousness, I beg you to consider the reality today that you are a person without righteousness, as is everyone on the planet. I urge you then to stop trusting in your own merit, which is like leaning on a spider's web, and trust fully in Jesus Christ. And the means, here's the wonderful thing. How do you get God's righteousness? By working hard and doing this and doing that and trying to be this kind of person and all that? No. How? By faith. By faith, by trusting. And all you have to do to trust is to stop trusting yourself. There's kind of two modes of trust in the universe. There's trusting yourself and there's trusting away from yourself. Everybody trusts themselves, the way I see it. Well, this is how I think. Well, that's trusting yourself. You got to stop trusting yourself. Trust away from yourself. Trust Christ. It's just trusting. You know, it's just like I got to sit on a chair because I'm tired. All I have to do is trust that chair is going to hold me up, and I let her go. I sit down. You all sat down in a chair. You trusted that that pew would hold you up. You trusted. Trust Jesus. It's as simple as that. And yet it makes a difference about everything. The means of receiving the righteousness of God is faith in Jesus Christ. The scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From God's wrath. Saved from what? Saved from wrath. That's what it's talking about. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. The faith doesn't make you right with God, right? The faith is not the ground. People say, oh, I have faith. No, faith doesn't do anything. Faith, is all it does is it's the hand that receives it. It's the gift that matters. Faith is the hand that receives it. But it's by faith. That's how you receive it. You trust. Believing in your heart what Christ has done for you, you are made right with God. If you get this, if you do this, it changes your whole life. You go from darkness to light. You go from being under God's wrath and condemned and counted as unrighteous to amazingly, as Luther said, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. God counts you righteous because of your faith in Christ. That'll change your thinking. That'll change your life. The whole course of your life will be different. Secondly, if you are a Christian who is deeply troubled by your sins, some are even haunted by their sins. A lot of it is personality. But there is no doubt that some people feel the weight of their sins more heavily than others. If you're always seeing the bony, pointing finger of the law, accusing you that you don't live up to God's laws. You're not a good Christian. You don't do what you're supposed to be doing. You're a loser Christian. Loser, loser, loser. That's all you're hearing in your head. You know what? It's true. It's true. I'm a loser Christian. I don't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards. But if you feel the weight of that, if what you're always kind of living under is that accusing law, well, let me tell you, this doctrine of justification is one of the greatest doctrines in the world for Christians, not just for non-Christians. Whenever I was really discouraged in Japan, I was discouraged a lot of times. It was a dark place to minister. I love Japan, but it was a dark place. You know what I'd do? When I was really discouraged about my own sins, I'd get so frustrated with the Japanese at times. Then I get so frustrated with myself. Then I get frustrated with everybody. This is what I do. I'd go to that Heidelberg Catechism we looked at today. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And then I'd just go through it. That I'm right with God by something that's outside of me. At the end of the day, it's never going to be dependent on me. How I live matters, yes. That's another lesson. But that's not the ground of my acceptance with God. My acceptance with God is never, ever going to be based on my performance and how well I satisfy God's law. I cannot. I fail. So I urge you to look away from your own unrighteousness. As a believer, you know this, but look away from your own unrighteousness and see the righteousness that God has already given you. It's illegal, yes, it's deemed, it's something that's not inside you, but God looks at you this way, he really does. God's not playing make-believe. You are righteous because of what Christ has done. Christ did something real. He actually paid for sins. And therefore, your sins are actually not counted by God against you. It's real. It's not make-believe. It's not fiction. It's real. Stop looking for inner righteousness as the foundation of your relationship with God. The righteousness that makes you right with God is outside of yourself. The only way you will be able to stand one day before God is because you've received a passive righteousness. You've heard me say this before. There's two judgment days in human history. There's a future judgment day where we are going to one day stand before God, and there's going to be everyone is going to stand before God. And on that day, everyone that doesn't have their sins paid for is going to pay for them. But there's another judgment day. And that happened at the cross. And at the cross, every person that's put their trust in Christ, they've been judged in Christ. I've already been judged for my sins in Christ. And therefore, God looks at me as righteous, not because I'm a righteous person, but for Christ's sake. This righteousness comes to us, as the Reformers said, through Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. So Romans 5 verse 1 says it this way. Therefore, give me liberty to change it just a little bit. Therefore, since we have been righteous in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Thank you, Father, for this amazing mercy that all the justice of our sins was put on Christ and all the mercy came to us. But not one drop of mercy came to us with first the full weight of justice falling on your Son. As Scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish or be condemned, but have everlasting life. We are so grateful for this. We pray these things out of joyful hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.